Please be seated. We are doing Psalms for the summer, and we started in the last couple of weeks doing, looking at first Psalm 1, then Psalm 2, and then we looked at Psalm 1 and 2 together and saw how that introduction to the book of Psalms is really much more robust when you see the two together, as the early church considered them one psalm. And this morning we look at Psalm 25, which is really a progression, a nice progression from Psalm 1 and 2. And we'll pick up some of the same themes here in Psalm 25. There's two keys to interpreting this psalm. One is verse 20, and if you look at your insert, I've got it on two pages, facing each other. Verse 20, O guard my soul and deliver me, let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. That's one key to interpreting this psalm. The other is Jimmy Buffett's Margaritaville, which is his most famous song. With that, let's look at Psalm 25, but first let's pray. And what I'm going to do is take the epistle reading and the prayer that Paul prays and turn it to ourselves. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask that you fill us with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of you, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of you, being strengthened with all power according to your glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to you, Father, for you have qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Amen. Okay. First, let's take a high-level view of this psalm. Many interpreters look at it and think that there's nothing that organizes it at all. And I don't think that, and there are a number of different scholars who look at it the way I have laid it out here. I think it falls in certain blocks. So let's take a look at these blocks and see the logic of it. So if you look at the first stanza, now I call them blocks here because they're not necessarily strophes for the psalm itself. They're based on the meaning inside it. But if you look at the first one, the psalmist is addressing the Lord, and he's opening up. And it's critical that he says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And then again in verse 3, he mentions those who wait for you and those who are wantonly treacherous. And we'll come back to this. So this first section introduces us to the rest of the psalm. Then the next section, and you noticed I have emboldened certain words, teach me, for you I wait. Now he's repeating wait from the first section. teach me. So in this section, he is actively asking the Lord for the Lord's instruction. That's important in a number of different ways. Thirdly, the third section, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. Now, this has to do with sin and mercy, section 3. So section 2 is on teaching me, section 3 on mercy. Section 4, well, again, instructs and teaches. And this time he adds the humble. So it's instructing us, certainly, and keep. So the instruction's not to be futile. It's meant to be obeyed. But that section is entirely, again, about instruction. So we are repeating with some changes a section that has gone before us. And then we come to verse 11. And it stands by itself. So there's a break here between 10 and 12. And in this, he says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." So he's returned to the issue of sin, but now he does it very much acknowledging it. And so we've hit the heart of the psalm, and we come out again to the next section, "Who is the man who fears the Lord?" Now, he introduces fear. He hasn't said that before. He's talked about humility. He says, "Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct." And down in verse 14, he makes known to them his covenant. So again, we're talking about instruction. So we have instruction, mercy, instruction again. And then we come to a long section, and boy, it's all here. It's all here, and it seems a mess. And that's exactly the way to view it, I believe. It is a mess, because that's where the psalmist is. It's a mess. Inside and out, things are a mess. "For my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. I'm being trapped. I have confidence in the Lord. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted." And so on. He goes through repeatedly these things. And he comes to verse 20, "Guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you." Concluding in verse 21, "For I wait for you." So now he's gone back to his opening section, "None who wait for you will be put to shame." And so he's saying, I'm part of that group. I'm waiting for you in the midst of all of my troubles. And he lists them, and we'll come back to this. Finally, in verse 22, again, another section, all of Psalm 25 has been talking about the individual. And in verse 22, he says, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." But it's the same request. Redeem Israel out of all his troubles. Israel speaking of the people of God as one, as as Jacob, Israel, redeem him out of all his troubles. In other words, do for all of us what I'm asking you to do for me, because all of us are in the same boat. We're all experiencing this. This is not unique to me. And so do it for all of us, Lord. And so the individual and the nation, the individual and the people of God, are bound as one. So that's the overall structure as I'm looking at this. Now, I've promised that there are two keys to interpretation, and verse 20 is one. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. Now, there's three things here, I think, not four. Guard my soul is interior. Guard me inside. But deliver me is both interior and exterior. Let me not be put to shame. Well, that sounds thoroughly exterior. Okay, but and I'll revisit that. Where's Andrew? Really glad you're here. We'll revisit that. But I want to link deliver me and let me not be put to shame. I think that's one thing. And finally, for I take refuge in you. So he's asking, guard me inside, deliver me inside and out. And because I take refuge in you, and that let me not be shame, be put to shame, is part of delivering me. Okay, so let's go back to the first section. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. What's that sound like to you, Anglicans that you are?
Lift up your
hearts. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. The sursum corda has its own, you know, category in our liturgy. There's a point to that, because that is such a critical movement in the spiritual life. We lift up our hearts to the Lord. Now, I was, I had no understanding as a boy when I heard this teaching in my church, and it just went over my head. But I heard it. But it is so true. Lifting up your heart is invisible, it's interior, and it can be done anywhere, at any time, in any circumstance, with the least bit of effort, but it is absolutely critical. I lift up my heart to you. Now, saying the words is not important, but turning your heart to the Lord, where you are, is transcending yourself right then and there. It's leaving yourself behind and putting yourself in the hands of the Lord. Lord, protect me. Lord, save me. Lord, bless the people that I'm seeing around me. Lord, help me. Just that turn to the Lord. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh, my God, in you I trust. Now, God is omnipresent. He is here with us. So it isn't that you're going to somewhere on the other end of the universe in mind or heart. You're simply interpersonally turning to him. But that movement is critical in your heart, because you're admitting right then and there, you're not alone. You belong to him, and he is your Lord, and he is with you, and you're acknowledging his presence and his prerogative as your creator in your circumstance. Let me not be put to shame. And this is what he's concerned about. Let not my enemies exalt over me. And so he's immediately telling us he has problems in his exterior life. We think of David running a kingdom. I don't know whether you look at politics at all, but man, what a mess. What a different life it would be to live in a political environment where you have to worry about everybody. You have to worry about everybody who's after you in any kind of way. That's a life that David lived once he had defeated his enemies. He defeated his enemies, and then he got a lot more who were more subtle, and they were all around him. Let not me be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. I don't know about you, but I've been in those circumstances. I certainly don't like it, but in the working world, when you know somebody wants your job and you're under a lot of stress as a result of it, my goodness, it's a difficult place to be. And David was certainly in that situation for much of his career. But then he says in verse 3, indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. Now, the word wait is mildly unpleasant to those of us who would rather not, because it implies the Lord is going to do things, but he's going to do them in his time. It's going to be slow, but we need to wait for him. Whereas I want what I want now. That's, you know, goes without saying. I want immediate gratification. But the people who will not be put to shame are those who wait for him. So if Joshua is plotting to get my job, I want him struck down right now. But the Lord wants me to wait. And what for? Well, I don't know. I don't know how he's going to do this. I am entirely trusting him. And that's the point. Those who wait for you shall, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. That's the point. Whereas the opposite group of people, they shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Now, in the way it's phrased here, it appears that this wanton treachery is not toward the psalmist. It's toward God. Waiting on the Lord is toward him. This treachery is also toward him. So there's a comparison being made here. Wanton is a word we don't use a lot, and it has a sense of willfulness. But it also, the word in Hebrew is vanity, vain, empty. Some translations will translate it without reason, without cause, without just cause. Treachery toward God, disobeying him without cause, because God did not provoke the person, but they're just going to do it anyway. And here is this comparison between the righteous and the wicked that we saw in Psalm 1 that sets up this contrast. The rest of the psalm, though, is terrifically encouraging for us who understand now this, the righteous and the wicked, because to be called righteous, to say, I am one of the righteous, is a frightening thing because I've sinned so much. How could I be righteous? And I can relate so well to the wicked because I have walked in those paths. I've sat in that seat. I have taken counsel and I've obeyed it from the wicked. So how can I be righteous? When we come to the second section, we get the first level of instruction that there is teaching involved. Yes, I've gone down those paths I shouldn't have, but the Lord is there to instruct me. So blessed is the person who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. What's going on when I meditate in the law of the Lord? Me, who have sinned. What's going on? And here, he adds the level to the simplicity of Psalm 1, where I contemplate, chew on, munch on the law of the Lord, such that it becomes my muttering. He adds the level of interpersonal interaction. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. So when I'm reading the word, I'm not just intellectually processing it, but I'm dealing with a person. And that person I'm calling on to teach me. So I'm going to learn from him whose word it is. And in the process of that learning, I'm going to be changed. I'm going to become something more. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. In short, there's a relationship here between the psalmist and the Lord, and that relationship is characterized in this sense by learning. I'm learning what you teach me, Lord. With me so far? Okay. Then he turns, and again, so encouraging. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. You're teaching me wonderful things out of your word, and I haven't always done these things. And so I'm conscious in my memory of my sin. Remember your mercy, O Lord. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. And finally, according to your steadfast love, remember me. So what's he doing? He's doing the thing that the evangelical church has said in all the controversies that we've had. Love the sinner, not the sin. Don't remember my sins, but remember me. That's what the psalmist wants. He wants the Lord to remember him, to be faithful to him as a person. And it's a valuable thing. It's, you know, a trite saying in the church, but it's still tremendously valuable because Martin Luther, who set off the Reformation and got us all embracing justification by faith, his insight is not that you're forgiven for your sins. His insight is not that you're forgiven for your sins. His insight is that you are forgiven. The sinner, you're forgiven. So it's not a listing of all the, I remembered yesterday, I did something really bad when I was a kid, and I don't think I've ever confessed it to anybody. And I remembered it yesterday. Oh my goodness. But see, the Lord forgives me. The Lord forgives me, the sinner. So the listing of the sins, while it's important in its own place, isn't critical to forgiveness because the Lord has forgiven me. Oh, so encouraging. Remember not the sins, Lord, but remember me. So good and upright is the Lord. We go into the next section, and again, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. And the admission here is sinners. He instructs sinners. He's telling people who have not been perfect how to become acceptable to God. So it's very much, you would think, a New Testament message. How do we grow in the knowledge of God? The Lord instructs us. And consequent to that, he adds another dimension. So sitting down with my Bible, opening up and reading it is insufficient. Because he leads the humble in what is right. And he teaches the humble his way. So that gets to the heart of my relationship with God. He is the creator. I am the creature. Do I know that? And do I know that right now? Do I embody that? Do I acknowledge that to him? There is a relationship that is appropriate between the child of God and the creator. And that's humility. It should be the virtue that characterizes our life, our day from beginning to end in our life. And I violate it myself in a million different ways. I fight with gravity. I knock things over and I get furious because things have fallen on the ground. Well, God created all that gravity and all that stuff, which enables me to stand upright and to move about. It's a wonderful thing, but I get furious when I can't control the things around me and I knock stuff on the ground. And you think, well, you know, that's nothing, right? I mean, you know, what kind of sin is that? That's nothing. You're just upset because you knock something on the ground. No, it gets to the heart of it. I'm upset with the whole thing. I'm fighting God. Right then and there, in the simplest thing of life. And believe me, as I'm getting older, I don't know about you, Father, but as I'm getting older, I knock stuff over. Oh, my goodness. The humble, however, if I can in humility acknowledge that God is my creator and God has made this world just the way it is, and just lean over and pick up the stuff and get going again. I'm in the groove to be taught. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. And here we have again added that, all right, you're meditating on the word, but there is an element of you and I keeping it. So there is a personal dimension to your committing to the truth. Michael Polanyi is a philosopher from the 20th century, and he was a chemist, and he had some wonderful insights because he realized that when you look through a microscope and you see little bugs that are in the water that you're looking at that you took from your well, and you see those little bugs, you're trusting the microscope. So that's a wonderful insight. Science isn't actually pure thought. There's trust involved. But he goes on to say, for you to actually know that those bugs are in your water so that you don't drink it because those bugs will kill you, you need to commit to that piece of knowledge. And that personal commitment is knowledge. With refraining from it, you say, well, I don't know. You know, you dwell in a lack of knowledge, confusion, agnosticism. But when you commit to that which you have trusted and understood, then you live your life accordingly. Nope, don't drink it. It's going to kill us. We're going to have to put chlorine in the well or whatever. Keeping God's covenant is an act of personal commitment. You learn what he wants, and you take the step of committing yourself personally. So it becomes something you know. I know now that God blesses the righteous who contemplate his law and learn from him, because I keep the things that he's teaching me. I commit myself to them, to him, and I keep them. I obey them. And then, so we've gone through two cycles of teaching. One of asking the Lord to remember me and not my sin. And then we come to verse 11 in the heart of things. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Now here's the other key to interpreting this, which is Margaritaville. Now, if you want to get technical, okay, if you want to get technical, Jimmy Buffett wasn't around in the first or second millennia BC, okay? A couple of, you know, maybe three millennia removed. But listen to what he says. First he has a verse, and then he says, wasting away again in Margaritaville, searching for my lost shaker of salt. He's just losing control of his life. Some people claim there's a woman to blame, but I know it's nobody's fault. And then he goes through another verse, and then he comes back to the chorus, wasting away again in Margaritaville. And he says, some people claim there's a woman to blame. Now I think, hell, it could be my fault. And then he goes to another verse, and again he comes to the chorus, wasting away, and again in Margaritaville. Some people claim there's a woman to blame, but I know it's my own damn fault. Okay? It's the key to the psalm here, because we come to verse 11, and he has finally gotten to the point. It's my guilt, and it's great. Forgive me, Lord. So Andrew, who's with us, Andrew Luttrell is with us today, painted this scene up on the upper left, and it shows us Adam and Eve turning in shame after their sin. So if you want to get technical and say Jimmy Buffett wasn't around, we can go before the psalm was ever written and look to Adam and Eve and the shame that they felt at their sin. They turned away from God, from each other, and truth be told, from themselves. So I have done things, I have things inside me, and I don't want to see them because it's going to cause me shame, and I don't want that. And I'm afraid of the people outside me because I'm in a situation that I'm making decisions, and every decision that any of us make is subject to criticism, and I'm going to be looked at as an idiot, I'm going to be looked at as poor and a bad leader or whatever, and I don't want to be put to shame. Because the thing I don't want is shame. I don't want it socially. I don't want it inside me. So I hide it. I bury it. I push it down. So Jimmy Buffett comprehends human nature, and he says, it's not my fault. It's nobody's fault. Well, it might be my fault. It's my fault. Finally. And the psalmist finally gets to pardon my guilt, for it is great. But how does he get there? He gets there because he's persevering in learning from the Lord. And as he learns from the Lord, he starts to learn about himself. And that penetration of the Holy Spirit into his heart begins to show him who he is. And he comprehends his great guilt. I don't know about you. I did a lot of horrible things when I was in college. It was a very bad period of time. Drugs, I mean, it was just profligate. But I came to Christ because I read a novel by Dostoevsky, and he reminded me of a sin that I'd committed when I was 4 years old. And that sin was stealing a chocolate lollipop from Morris Nelty's grocery store on South Bridge Street in Somerville, New Jersey, while Morris and my mother went to the meat counter to get some meat. And I took it. I knew it was wrong. I put it in my pocket. I went out to the car and I hid it under the seat. 2 weeks later, my sisters found this gooey chocolate mess under the seat and said, "Ooh, who put this here?" And I just cringed in guilt. And I'm lying on my sister's couch on an Easter break reading Dostoevsky, and I'm thinking of this and realizing this is sin. That was sin. And I said, "Lord, please forgive me for that sin." And all the stuff that I was doing, all the junk, all the, you know, really visible sins of my life at that time, he ignored. He went for the heart of it. I was a sinner. And I saw it and I recognized it and I asked his forgiveness, and then the Lord just, he showed up. He was there all the time and I didn't know it, but he showed up and I knew he was present and I knew he was filling me, and I knew he was forgiving me. I was just marvelous. But it all came from the least of my sins, not the greatest. And because the whole point is that we sin rather routinely. And my guilt for that sin was great. Now, I didn't have any instruction in life at 4 years old and hadn't been to school. I didn't know anything about religion. I didn't know anything about sin. My mother said no, and I knew that was wrong. That was sufficient for that. So he then turns, who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him. And we come to verse 14, which is wonderful, wonderful. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. The other, we read the Miles Coverdale translation of the psalm, in our insert this morning, and he translates this in verse 13, the Lord reveals his secret counsel to those who fear him. And the word does mean that. So it's termed friendship because that's what a friend does, is opens up and confides in you. And that's what we have. We who have sinned and been forgiven and yet are learning as we're seeking from his word, we have his friendship such that he makes known to us his covenant. My mom died gosh, 30 years ago. And the people that come when you're about to die.
Hospice.
The hospice, thank you. I couldn't think of that word. The hospice people were there. Each day they'd stop in, and I had to go to a class, and I lived in another state, but I had to go to a class near my parents, and so I'd spend the weekend with them, and then Monday go to my class, and then I'd head home. And then my sisters would come and take a spell. So I'd be with my parents for 4 days, and then my sisters would come, each of them, for a spell. And as I came back from my class, the hospice person came out, and she said, I wouldn't leave. And I thought, well, there's nothing wrong with my mom. She's doing fine. But I stayed. And that night, my dad told me to get rest and go up and sleep. And I couldn't. So I came back and I sat on the couch and I saw a Bible up on her shelf. And my dad standing next to her, and I saw a Bible and I grabbed it and I opened it up to Psalm 103 and I read this beautiful passage in Psalm 103 where the Lord takes his people in death. And I come to verse 18 about keeping his covenant, just having read this section about death. And my mom said, and died. And I was so taken up with the Lord's presence, having taken her, that I didn't grieve for my mother until much later. I was so excited. Now I look at that and think the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. And he makes known to them his covenant. He does things that are incredibly meaningful to you that only he could do, your creator. So then we get into the thick of it. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. So I have confidence, but I'm in the net. I'm in the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Desolate, Coverdale said. I am lonely and afflicted. I don't have troops around me that I can turn to. I'm the king, so I can do all kinds of things, but I know that my ministers are seeking my place and I don't have anybody to turn to. I'm alone. I'm surrounded by conflict and I have no one to trust but you, and I'm afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. My own sinfulness and my own inadequacies, because half of the problems that I have are my fault. I insisted on having this woman that I saw bathing out the window, and I insisted on taking her and have a kid, and therefore my kingdom is going to be ripped out from me, and I can't trust my sons. That's, and it's my fault. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. He said all this, but it's all jumbled up now. And this is the situation he's in. I'm a mess. I'm a mess. I can't pull the threads apart. I can't see what relates to what and treat it simply. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. For I take refuge in you. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In, O my God, in you I trust. That is the movement of the psalm, and it is the taking refuge in him. I am not alone in my situation. God is with me. May integrity and uprightness preserve me. And that's ironic in a certain sense because it's really talking about his integrity and his uprightness, the uprightness of showing that I turn to you. I am moving to you, O Lord, the uprightness of my heart. And my integrity is in the fact that I've chosen to follow you, to listen to you, to read your word and dwell in it. I don't have integrity lifelong. I've sinned. For I wait for you. Putting the burden on the Lord and trusting him for resolution. And so we can pray with him now together. Let's say it together. Redeem Israel, O God. Out of all his troubles. Let's say that again. Redeem Israel, O God. Out of all his troubles. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.